Good afternoon, brethren.
New England has always held a special place in our hearts.
Although we haven't always been as frequent as we would like to have. Of course, it even more so does now, doesn't it? And I think you're all aware of that.
It's nice to be with you at convention time.
Sister Lois and I are very appreciative to be here. And we do bring the love of your brethren in the Wilmington Chesapeake City Ecclesia with us. And we also bring something else with us from them. And that's an invitation in 1 week to come and visit us at our convention. There are programs on one of the book tables. It seems interesting today, in our day, as we ride around the countryside, periodically we see, especially in the south, we see crosses dotting the landscape. Three here, three there, maybe one, maybe another. More and more we seem to see people wearing crosses around their necks on golden chains, little golden crosses on golden chains. Some even have earrings hanging down with crosses on their earrings. Is this making the cross a common thing? We know that there are some churches who still crucify Christ over and over again, time after time. Now, there's really nothing that we can do with the cross to dress it up. The cross means one thing. It means death. If we look at the definition of cross and crucify or crucifixion, we find from Strong's 44:16 and 44:17, a stake or post set upright, that is, especially a pole or cross, as an instrument of capital punishment, figuratively to expose to death. Also, self-denial, and certainly by implication now, the atonement of Christ. And 44:17, it says to impale on a cross, figuratively to extinguish, subdue, passion or selfishness, to crucify. Crucifixion at the time of our Lord was the common method of punishment among the heathen nations. We know from the pastor's comments that believing the Lord overruled that it would be that way at our Lord's first advent. It was regarded as the most horrible form of death. And to a Jew, it would acquire even greater horror from the curse in Deuteronomy 21:23. This punishment began by subjecting the sufferer to scourging. In the case of our Lord, however, his scourging was rather before the sentence was passed upon him and was inflicted by Pilate, possibly for the purpose of exciting pity and procuring perhaps his escape from further punishment. We are told that the scourgings that were given at that time were many times sufficient themselves to bring about death. The condemned one was required to carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion, which was usually outside the city, in some prominent or conspicuous place, that people walking by would see it very easily. This was to be a deterrent for criminals. And it was usually carried out upon thieves and robbers and those who were against the state of Rome, against the government. Before nailing the victim to the cross, a medicated cup was given to them, mixed with gall and myrrh. The purpose for deadening the pangs of pain that would be forthcoming. We know that our Lord refused this cup, that he would be able to endure to the greatest extent the pain and the suffering to the physical body that this was going to bring about. We know also that as our Lord was required to carry his cross, and one account says that he carried his cross, another one says that he was not able to do that and it required help from Simon to help carry that cross. A cross that the pastor estimated was probably about 150 to 200 pounds, which a normal healthy man would probably be able to carry without too much trouble. And yet we know that our Lord had been weakened not only by the recent scourging, but by his whole life of being subject to vitality leaving him as he healed and gave examples to the world of that time and to us of the blessings that would be forthcoming. We also know that the wooden cross was not his heaviest. In the garden, when he took the three up a little further from the rest of the 11, the eight, in Matthew 13:34, he said that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. We know that the death itself was not a difficulty for him. He had covenanted to do that, and we felt that he was going to carry that out. His concern was, had he carried everything out that the Father had asked him to do? Was his perfect sacrifice still perfect? It wasn't only his life that hung in the balance, but it was what he came here to do. Now we know that the Father sent an angel to strengthen him, the thought being that he was relieved of that anxiety and that he was assured. And he gave that assurance in a way that he carried himself through the trial and through the difficulties that were still upon him, the sufferings. There was still one more cross, one more part of this that he had to bear. For the Father was going to have to turn his back to watch his faithful Son expire on the cross. And Jesus called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we have another account, don't we? Not a different account. Paul furnishes us some words in Hebrews 12, second verse, where he says that we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Whatever was necessary, our Lord and our Savior was able to bear. Not looking at this specific situation that he was going through, but was able to look through that at the greater thing that he was to accomplish. It says, for the joy that was set before him. What is this joy that was set before him? Well, we know that he stated a number of places that he came to do the will of his sender. He said, I always do the will of my heavenly Father. And so one of those joys certainly would have been that he was carrying out the will of his heavenly Father. Actually, their wills were so close together that there was no separation, was there? For the joy that was set before him, he was having the opportunity through this sacrifice of redeeming and restoring mankind. Is that a joy? Say yes. because that's what we're a part of as well. For the joy of what was offered to him, the Hebrew scriptures and others said that because of his faithfulness, he was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This was the highest exaltation, this was the highest reward that the Heavenly Father could offer to his Son. As a matter of fact, when we look at this whole process, we should be able to see it as Bible students from the perspective that this was the way that God designed for his Son to be elevated to his very nature. It was through this sacrifice, through this obedience to this sacrifice. And that's what he has designed for the church as well, to be able to attain to that same nature. Because one of those joys then also was that he would be bringing many sons to glory. We know that he was made in the likeness of sinful man, not that he was sinful, but he was made that he might be one amongst many brethren. It was an opportunity through his sacrifice that he would bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. When we look at that word joy, and this isn't certainly a lesson on joy, but in a way it is, there is a difference between joy and happiness. And I don't know if it's the best illustration, but the flesh likes to be happy. The new creature can have a joy that transcends that, even when it's not happy. And that's what our Lord did. He had a joy that transcended any earthly desires or willingness on his part to be here on this earth or a part of this earth, for the joy that the Father set before him. And we need to have that in our experiences as well. We need to be able to have a joy that's so deep-seated within us that we can be unhappy, as it were. We can be going through difficult trials and experiences, and yet we do not become burdened down by them. You know, the fact that our Lord went through what he did by having the Father have to turn his back upon him, we will never have to go through that. We have him as our advocate, one who stands beside us and pleads our case for us before the Father. So we will never be alone. He said when he was here at his first advent and he went away, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth, even unto the end of the world." And now, brethren, he has returned. He is with us in a more prominent sense and direct sense than that. And yet, the promises that he gave was that he would never leave us or forsake us at all, ever. Father Adam, created in perfection, had the opportunity to show his perfect obedience to the Heavenly Father as well. We know that his failure brought upon him not only a loss of life, but upon all his posterity as well. God said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof," in other words, when disobedience comes in, "dying thou shalt die. From dust thou wast taken, unto dust thou shalt return." God had decreed a sentence which would most fully manifest the law of the universe, that no sinner shall live. A decree which at the same time furnished an opportunity for revealing to angels and to men God's unswerving justice, to show God's attributes of justice and love and power,
and wisdom.
And we know that these attributes cannot violate one another. So when one is in force, the other is in force as well. And God was going to use this opportunity so that when He decreed the death penalty for sin, He also brought to bear that a ransom or corresponding price of a just one to die for an unjust one would be necessary to release Adam and mankind from this sentence of death. His wisdom had foreseen the results of Adam's opportunity and failure. And as a result of that, God's love provided for Adam's failure. He foresaw that His well-beloved and only begotten Son would humbly consent to carry out the divine plan, to leave the glory and the honor of the heavenly nature, and as the man Christ Jesus, give Himself a ransom for Adam and his race. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, or as the Greek, in due times. Since the penalty was death, the ransom necessary was the death of this perfect man, whom God provided to release the dead and dying world from the sentence under which all were struggling, and to secure for them restitution, resurrection, and an individual trial for everlasting life. A scripture that we can all repeat without looking it up: for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoso believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But we know that the Son was very agreeable in doing the Father's will to carry this out as well. And so the Apostle John helps us with another scripture in 1 John 3:16, which tells us we understand the meaning of love from this, that He, Jesus, laid down His life on our behalf, and we ought to lay down our lives on behalf of the brethren. This simple and easy to comprehend plan was carried out. The man Christ Jesus gave Himself a ransom for all. He died the just for the unjust. He died for our sins, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:3. The dying on the cross, the drops of bloody sweat in Gethsemane, the pierced hands and side and the flowing blood were not necessary to our ransom. None of these things were penalties of sin. God's sentence against Adam, dying thou shalt die. It did not specify in what manner the death of death or the amount of suffering that should be connected with it. Death alone was the penalty. And had God's will been for such, for our Lord to have met death in any other way than crucifixion, it would have been equally our ransom price. But when it pleased the Father to require that death should be an ignominious one, Jesus did not draw back, but He said, not my will be done, but thy will. So we see that in our Lord's sacrifice, two things were being accomplished. Our ransom was being provided, and our Lord's extreme fidelity to the Heavenly Father was being tested and proved in the same sacrifice. As our ransom, death in any form would do, but as an unbounded proof of His humility and obedience to the Father's plan, the shame of the cross was added. I'd like to consider Philippians, the second chapter. The fifth verse, but particular emphasis on the seventh and eighth. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not by robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our Lord and our Savior was willing to leave the glory that he had with the Father and to take on the form of a servant, to come to earth, to be made in the likeness of men, to be made a perfect man, and to do the Father's will. For this cause came I into the world, he said, for the suffering of death. And yet the humility was even greater, wasn't it? Not just a death, but a death on the cross, a crucifixion death that was even more distasteful to him, because it meant that he was going to be called a blasphemer and one who was against the one he loved and the one whose will he did implicitly. Now, the death on the cross has an additional thought that the Apostle Paul brings to our attention. A reason why Jesus would have to be made a curse or be accursed. And Paul in Galatians, the third chapter, the 13th verse, where he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 3:13, and referring back to Deuteronomy 21:3. And in the reprint 50:46, we'd like to quote the pastor's words there. The Apostle Paul in this text is not speaking to Christians in general, but those Christians who had been transferred from Moses into Christ, from under the law covenant into the covenant of sacrifice with Christ as members of his body. It would not be true to say that Christ redeemed the Gentiles from the curse of the law, for they were never under the law. So then, these verses are referring to Jews under the curse. Paul includes himself and others here as Israel. Christ hath been made a curse for us. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The particular sense in which Christ redeemed the Jews was as a nation and not as individuals. The whole nation was under the law covenant agreed to at Mount Sinai. Consequently, in order to meet all the requirements of the people as a whole, the one who would redeem Israel from the effects of the law covenant must suffer the extreme penalty imposed by that covenant. Therefore, to redeem Israel from that condemnation, our Lord had to be crucified. The vilest sentence or curse against sinners under the law Jesus bore, that he might not only be the redeemer of the world in general, but also of the Jew. The apostle speaks similarly in Galatians 4:4-5, when he states, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the Lord's provisions then were not only for the world in general, but because this specific or additional condemnation had been placed upon the nation of Israel, God in his wisdom had also taken care of that, that this crucifixion, this death on the cross, would also purchase free or give an opportunity for freedom from Israel under that condemnation of the law. Oh, Charles, what time do we go to? Okay. The scriptures state in Ephesians that God, by his mighty power, raised Jesus from the grave. He was put to death, flesh. He was raised, spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. He had a new nature. As a reward for his obedience in permitting his earthly life to be taken from him. But he had not forfeited his right to the earthly life. Hence, as a new creature, he still retained this right to perfect life. Everything that belonged to the perfect life belonged to him. He had permitted the Jews to take away his life, but he had neither surrendered nor forfeited his right to life. So when he was raised to life by the Father, he had not only the right to the spirit nature, but also the right to the earthly nature. The specific right he had was the right to give or to bestow freely upon Adam and his race life, the very object for which he had come into the world. We know that when he ascended to the Father, that he did not apply the merit of this sacrifice for the world of mankind. Otherwise, the whole world would not now lie in the wicked one. 1 John 5:19. If our Redeemer had made an application of his merit for the world when he ascended, it would have taken away the sin of the world. The scriptures in Romans 8:1, the Apostle Paul tells us that the church alone has escaped from the condemnation upon the world, that the world is still in the wicked one. Only the church class, only the consecrated class, has had the merit of Christ's sacrifice applied on their behalf. And the Lord applies this merit to them not directly, for if he did, then they would have the life rights or the restitution life rights that were procured by that ransom applied to them now. We know that Jesus was able to apply the merit of his sacrifice to the church, to all those who would follow the Heavenly Father's instructions, those who would desire to suffer with him now, that they would be able to reign with him, those who would follow the direction of our Lord in Matthew 16:24. If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will do so during this gospel age will attain to the same divine nature, the same glory, honor, and immortality that had been given to our faithful Lord. Romans 2:7. The question arises, if it was necessary for Jesus to be able, Jesus to be pure and holy, how could the church be acceptable to the Father when they are of the depraved human nature? The Scriptures give us the answer as to this class who become His disciples, that Jesus imputes the merit of His sacrifice to the extent of covering their blemishes, their imperfections. There is a difference here between Jesus imputing the merit of His sacrifice now to the church and His giving the merit to the world of mankind in the kingdom. By faith, we believe that Jesus would in due time have given us those blessings of restitution, the same as the whole world of mankind. By faith, we accept those blessings, and by faith, we surrender them. Sometimes it's expressed that we received our restitution life rights ahead of the rest of the world, and this is what we have to offer back. This is our little all that we have to surrender. And this the church gladly does. Those who come to this point, some have more vitality, some less. Some have more talents, some have less. Some have more years, some have less. The important part to remember is whatever each one has is to be given up, to be surrendered. Consecration to sacrifice then is defined by the Apostle Paul, where we read in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We present ourselves to the Lord. We become acceptable through Him, as expressed in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, where we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Jesus imputes enough of His merit to make us acceptable sacrifices. The Father begets us with His Holy Spirit, and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. While it is not possible for the church to be a part of the ransom, only our Lord and Savior was able to fulfill that in all ways. Yet it was the Heavenly Father's plan, and by His mercy, and by His arrangement, that the church should be able to enter into our Lord's sacrifice, the sin offering part of that sacrifice, to be able to develop into His character likeness, to be able to walk in His footsteps. The Apostle Paul expresses this in Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. This is what Jesus was speaking of when He set down those terms of discipleship that we read in Matthew 16:24. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, Luke adds, daily, and follow me. How do we bear the cross of Christ? We know that many times it's stated that, well, if we could have only been there at the time and helped bear that cross that Jesus had to bear to Golgotha, to Calvary. We couldn't do that. But yet we can, can't we? The Lord has made a provision, the Heavenly Father has made a provision whereby we might bear Jesus' cross. By being able to bear the crosses of our brethren. By being able to enter into His sin offering sacrifice. As Paul said, he had the privilege of making up that which was left behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake. How do we bear our crosses? How do we fulfill this scripture in Matthew 16:24? How do we deny ourselves, to take up that cross each day and to follow in Jesus' footsteps? I don't think it's by coincidence that scriptures concerning self-denial and cross-bearing are included three times throughout the manna text book that we have, spaced throughout the year to help keep this in our minds if we needed this, or to help keep it in our minds, even though there are many other ways in our studies that we have this brought to our attention. But one of those has been just a recent text in January the 21st. We'd like to quote that. Cross-bearing is closely related to self-denial, and yet a distinction between them exists. Self-denial relates more particularly to passive obedience and endurance for the Lord's sake. Cross-bearing has to do more especially with the activities in the Lord's service, which we find contrary to our natural inclinations. Faithfulness in self-denials means courage and zeal. Cross-bearing means victory and overcoming. Now we know those who enter into this covenant relationship, who have become new creatures in Christ Jesus, who endeavor to take up their cross each day, are going to meet with resistance. That's the whole purpose. If the world were agreeable, there would be no resistance. It's because the world and the same a group of people that our Lord met resistance with, which were the brethren of His day, was the nation of Israel, were the scribes and the Pharisees. Those are the ones that were most prominent in His cross-bearing sacrifices during His first advent. And we have those same experiences today, do we not? Is everybody agreeable to the beautiful doctrines of the truth? No. Are there many God-dishonoring doctrines that are continued to be taught today and put forth? Yes, there are. When they come in contact with the truth of God's Word, are they acceptable? No, they're not. How then do we put forth our cross-bearing experiences? By putting forth the words of truth. By sharing with our neighbors near and far. By putting forth in one way or another those doctrines that are going to meet with disapproval. Now, it's not just the doctrines as far as the truth on hell or the truth on the Trinity or the truth on eternal torment, but it's even character, is it not? How many times is the righteous character of a Christian maligned just because of the contrast that is seen between them and what is around them? You know, dark seems darker when it's faced with light. And Jesus said that He was the light of the world, and that we should be lights to the world as well. And so He encouraged us, He admonished us to let our light shine out. But there are some within that these cross bearers should be able to have sympathy with. Brethren, just for a minute, turn around in your seats. Look at those behind you. Go ahead, that's okay. Go ahead, do that. Look at those alongside of you. These are the ones, dear friends, that are going to be sympathetic to your cross-bearing experiences. Now, we know the pastor points out that the self-denials are those things that others probably will not know much of, shouldn't know much of, for us to have the greatest reward from the Heavenly Father. But it doesn't mean that there aren't times when some do not know those. In other words, suppose there's a self-denial by someone saying, well, I'm going to skip lunch today, or I'm going to skip lunch for the next week or 2 weeks, and I'm going to use that time to be more productive in my study habits because I haven't been able to. Well, those around us are perhaps going to know that. But it gives opportunity for our character to grow, does it not? Because one of the things that can come upon us is a prideful character by having these self-denials in the Lord's service and by having our cross-bearing experiences. The Apostle Paul gives us a list. Perhaps it's going through your mind. What should I use? What are self-denials? What are cross-bearing experiences? How can I bear my cross? Well, we could probably, if we'd started a few minutes earlier, we probably could have had some audience participation. We probably could have just gone around the room, and it might have been beneficial to do that, is to just list some of those things that are in your mind as cross-bearing experiences. Because no matter what we find might be one for ourselves, we could see that someone else might have an idea or a thought that we hadn't even considered. So perhaps you could make that part of your fellowship together for what little time is left today. And many of you being in the same ecclesias or close by can share some of those things with each other. As what do we do with the, what do we use for our cross-bearing experiences? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, 4 to 10, it gives a whole list there. One of those includes patience. Now we know that each of us has an opportunity to develop patience and to have patience. We have to have patience with others, yes, but you know who we have to have patience mostly with? Ourselves. If we are not patient enough to allow the Lord to work in our lives, to accomplish the change of character that is necessary to be made over into the likeness of His Son, then it's not going to happen. So we have to be patient enough with ourselves. Now, part of that includes being patient with our brethren, too. We have to be able to grow and develop to the point where we look back a year or 2 years or 3 years or 4 years in our life and look at those experiences and say, yes, I didn't do everything perfectly back then or even as I would want to do now. But the fact that I can see I didn't do that and now I'm trying to do better is a fact that I'm growing into Christ. And we say this from the standpoint that we realize that there are brethren today who are having some of those difficulties. They get bogged down, debilitated, because they cannot accept the Lord's forgiveness for failures and shortcomings before. And to look at those experiences from a positive light of, no, I don't want to do those anymore, but to go on from there. And to leave it at that point and go on and to fulfill our consecration vow to the best of our ability from this very point on, knowing that this death on the cross, our Savior's faithfulness to the Father, has provided for us not only that initial forgiveness from sins and shortcomings, but the throne of grace that God has given us that we can continually apply to receive forgiveness for failures and shortcomings, so that we might continue on and have patient endurance until God has said that it is enough. I think we'll leave it right there, brethren. May the Lord add His blessing.